And so, congregation, what an extraordinary day this was in the history of the people of Israel. We considered this morning how, by divine direction, Elijah had summoned the people to come to Mount Carmel. We considered this morning the amazing events that took place during that day. How that Elijah simply made a proposal to the people of Israel. He said, "Let the priest of Baal call upon their God, and I will call upon my God. And the God who answers by fire, he will prove to be the true God." Now we saw how Elijah gave the Baal priests, who greatly outnumbered him, he stood there alone, he says, "I am all by myself," he gave them the first opportunity to call upon their God. And we saw what a futile exercise that was. We saw how those Baal priests desperately pleaded with their Baal to answer. And of course, since he did not exist, there was no answer. We saw how Elijah, as God's servant, and we have to understand that, as God's appointed servant, how he then publicly ridiculed Baal. And how at high noon, when the sun was shining at its brightest, and when Baal, the sun god, should have answered with fire, it was at that moment that Elijah, filled with holy, holy zeal, engaged in holy sarcasm, something of which we read in Psalm 2, where God himself sits in the heavens and he laughs at the scheming of the ungodly. And Elijah said, "What's the matter with your God? Is he sleeping? Is he on a journey? Is he busy? Is he talking? Is he preoccupied? Why is he not listening to you?" And then he gave him another 3 hours. And then they even went so far as slicing themselves so that they were bleeding all over. All to no avail. And then came that sacred moment at the time of the evening sacrifice. That special time for the godly in Israel. That time of prayer. A sacred moment for Elijah. And by God's direction, he chose that moment. And we saw this morning how he then first repaired the broken altar. That's how we began. An altar that had been dedicated to the Lord. An altar that had become totally broken down. He restored that altar and then prepared the sacrifice. And having called the people to draw near so that they could all see exactly what he was doing, then he called for the water, amazingly, and absolutely drenched, thoroughly drenched that sacrifice. That altar that was built with 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel, thereby to communicate that even though they were a divided nation, and in God's sight, they were still one nation. They were the sons of Jacob. 12 stones, and then 12 barrels of water. You may have wondered, I didn't address that this morning, where would Elijah have found that water? After all, there had been a drought for 3.5 years. Well, the commentators are divided. Mount Carmel was very, very close to the Mediterranean Sea. Some think that the water was obtained from the sea, but it would have been rather cumbersome because they would have had to climb down many, many feet and bring the water back up. The text does not allow for that time at all. They have discovered, however, that very, very close to this location, which you can visit today, I was there a few years ago, they have discovered a spring that never runs dry. So there would have been an abundance of water immediately available to Elijah. And he drenches He absolutely drenches that sacrifice, 12 barrels of water, and then he also fills the trench surrounding it, that wide trench, so that no one would even remotely think that someone lit that fire. As I pointed out this morning, those are the shenanigans that the priests of Baal engaged in. They would secretly light the altar and the fire, and they would lead people to believe that Baal did it. And so Elijah wanted to be absolutely sure the people saw that there was no human hand involved in the lighting of that sacrifice. Then he utters that amazing prayer. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah, the prophet, the only prophet, the man of God, came near and said, and then as we saw this morning, then Elijah, moved by the Spirit of God, he takes aim. He takes aim at the heart of God. He calls God by his name, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the very name by which he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. That amazing name that reveals that special relationship between God and between the people of Israel. Reverently speaking, as we said this morning, Moses or Elijah reminds God of that covenant relationship, as if to say, Lord, these people who have departed from thee, remember, they are the sons and daughters of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And he pleads with God to reveal himself again to this ungodly people who have departed from him. Oh, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. And we ended this morning by emphasizing how amazing these words are. When you read those two chapters, time and again, we read how Elijah was a man who obeyed the word of the Lord. Whenever God spoke to him, he obeyed. And it was God who directed him to do this. It was God who directed him to summon the people to Mount Carmel. God was the great initiator of what happened here. Because it was God's desire, you see, it was God's desire to bring the people back to himself at this special moment. But now when Elijah takes aim at the heart of God, when he pulls, as it were, at the heartstrings of God, when he reminds him of his own name, when he reminds him of all that that name stands for, oh, he says, hear me, oh Lord. Oh, Jehovah, oh, hear me, hear me. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God. That this people may have a fresh discovery of who thou really art. And that thou hast turned their heart back again. That's where we left off this morning. But Elijah is saying, oh, Lord, oh, that these people would feel the power of thy grace and thy presence, that they would feel it in their own hearts. That they don't just see it, but that their hearts would be turned again to thee, the living God. Oh, Elijah realized that he could not do that. That's one thing he could not do. He could plead with the people. He could reason with them. He could say to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? But he realized that he could not change their heart. But his expectation was so high at this time. Oh, he was filled with faith. Oh, he had all the confidence in this God, in this mighty God of Israel. That brings us to where we left off this morning. So let us read again verses 38 through 40 of 1 Kings 18, 38 through 40. There we read, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So we're going to see, first of all, how what happens here is a marvelous unveiling of the gospel, congregation. This is a gospel moment when the fire of God falls upon that burnt sacrifice. And then we will see the response to what happens here. How, just like in 2 Chronicles 7, when the people witness this, they fall on their faces and they worship God. First of all, the gospel unveiled in his answer. Then the fire of the Lord fell. You know, we read of Joseph when his brothers came to him, and when Judah stood there and he spoke on behalf of his brother Benjamin, that then Joseph could not refrain himself any longer. And he said, "Have them all out." He could not refrain himself any longer. And he said, "I am Joseph." The congregation, that's what happens here. Here, God cannot refrain himself any longer. When his servant Elijah stands there, when his servant Elijah takes hold of his name and reminds him of who he is, when he takes aim at his heart, cannot refrain himself any longer. And the fire of the Lord fell. And it fell, congregation, not on them, but it fell on the sacrifice. And I will just come back to that in just a moment. Oh, this was a moment of extraordinary grace that God revealed to this people. Later in 2 Kings 13, this is during Elisha's time as prophet, and he is meeting also with King Joash. This is after Elisha tells him, "Smite your arrows on the ground," and he does it three times. And God grants deliverance. And then we read this that applies to this situation. "And the Lord," capital letters, that same wonderful name, "and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them." Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's exactly what Elijah here pleads upon. That's exactly what he takes hold of. And so when James writes about Elijah and says, "The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much," here we see the affirmation of it. As I said this morning, there is no more effectual prayer as when we take hold of God's own word. There is no more effectual prayer as when we come to him with his own word, when we remind him of his own name, when we remind him of his own promises, which are yea and amen in Christ. And this answer by fire is a very significant moment, because this answering by fire is a remarkable display of the character and of the being of God. So let me just give you a few passages from Scripture that emphasize that. There are many more, and I hope you would research that yourself. In Exodus 3, verse 2, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, listen to what it says. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." So fire is a symbol of God's power, of his majesty, of his greatness. And then, of course, Leviticus 9, when the tabernacle is complete, when the priests have been anointed, and they are all wearing their proper dresses. Then comes this sacred moment, of which we read in verse 24 of Leviticus 9. And there came fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And so by answering by fire, God demonstrated that he approved of what they had done. He approved of the sacrifices. He approved of the whole structure that Moses had put in place. He demonstrated, this is the way in which I can be your God and you can be my people. Based on those sacrifices, I can be a God who freely pardons you. I can be a God who can dwell among you. Now, right after that, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, apparently did not understand what God was communicating. Because then we read that they came with their own fire. They came in a way forbidden by God. They ignored his precepts. And then the fire comes again, but this time it strikes them, and they fall dead to the ground. Ah, you see, that's what happens, congregation, and that's an important point I hope to be making tonight. Because also here in this story, the fire strikes the sacrifice. And because it strikes the sacrifice, there is life. Life for those sinful people of Israel. Life even for Ahab. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26, we read of David building an altar unto the Lord. And it says, and he called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. And again, we read it tonight at the dedication of the temple. When everything was in place, when everything had been arranged according to God's revealed will, when everything had been properly arranged, God gives his stamp of approval by answering by fire. Again, fire that strikes the burnt offering and consumes the burnt offering. In Hebrews 12, verse 29, we read, for our God is a consuming fire. So this symbolism of fire is extraordinarily important. Because congregation, that fire symbolizes God's response to sin. It's symbolic of the wrath that burns against sin. It tells us that God's character is such that he can only respond one way to sin, and that is by fire. Our God is a consuming fire. That's why the apostle says it will be a fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of the living God. But congregation, but what happens here is that the fire does not strike the Israelites. It does not strike this wicked and ungodly nation. The fire does not strike Ahab, but it says specifically, it consumed the burnt sacrifice. It's remarkable that that is the very first thing that is mentioned. It first strikes the burnt sacrifice. And then after that, of course, it consumes everything else. This was an amazing moment. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. It licked up the water in the trench. In other words, in this moment of extraordinary divine power, this moment of divine energy, this whole altar was completely obliterated. There was absolutely nothing left. And what's remarkable is that this could not be attributed to a thunder shower. This was not a lightning strike, congregation. Because We know. How do we know, boys and girls? How do we know that there was not a cloud in the sky? How do we know that? Well, just read the final verses of this chapter. What was Elijah waiting for? What was he praying for? Seven times he prayed until finally his servant said, "There is a cloud in the sky of a man's hand." So at this moment, there was not a cloud in the sky. And suddenly, this dramatic display of divine energy, which utterly consumes that sacrifice. The congregation, when we think of this vast universe, when we think of the energy that is required to keep this universe functioning, when we think the energy that is pent up in one atom, we know what has happened in the last century when men split the atom. The incredible energy that is unleashed from the splitting of an atom. And so at this moment, the creator of this vast universe, simply in one moment exercises his power, and in one moment obliterates everything. Oh, the people knew this was supernatural. That's why it mentions the burnt sacrifice before the wood. Because normally, in a sacrifice, the wood would be ignited. And as a result of the wood being ignited, then the burnt sacrifice. But no, the emphasis is entirely on the burnt sacrifice. Congregation, this is so significant. Because this is the focal point of this event. The fact that the fire of God strikes that sacrifice. Strikes that bloody sacrifice. That was the target of that divine energy. That's the amazing thing of this moment. It doesn't strike Israel. It strikes the sacrifice. And that's why, congregation, what we have here is such an amazing illustration of the very essence of the gospel. Because this is exactly the object lesson that God wanted to give the people of Israel again. They had forsaken him. They had been worshiping Baal, who had proven to be a fraud. And God is saying, "This is who I am, and this is how you worship me. This is why I can still be your God, and you can be my people. That's why I have not consumed you, but I have consumed the sacrifice." That's amazing. Because again, think of all the other examples in Scripture where the fire strikes the sinner. Leviticus 10 verse 2, I just mentioned it. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them." That's Nadab and Abihu. "And they died before the Lord." In Numbers 16 verse 35, we read about those rebels, those friends of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You know, boys and girls, what happened to those three rebels? The earth opened up and swallowed them up. And then their friends were angry and rebellious. And then what happens? "And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." Psalm 106 refers to that event when it says, "And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked." And then think of what happens in 2 Kings 1 verse 12, later on, at the very end of Elijah's ministry, when the king sends those generals to take him captive. And Elijah says, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. There we see the response of God to sinners apart from the sacrifice. And that's the marvel of this story. That's the gospel lesson of this story. Why did God spare this wicked people? Why did he spare them? Because it pleased him to strike the sacrifice and not them. Congregation, that's the wonder of the cross. That's why this points us to the gospel of the cross. Oh, Elijah had pleaded upon God's covenant name. Elijah, as it were, had said, "Lord, what wilt thou do with thy great name? Are these not thy people, sinful though they are? Are they not thy own? Art thou not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob?" And God responds. He responds, as we read in Lamentations 3:22. That's what we have here. This is beautiful. Lamentations 3:22, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That's it. That's it. It's this bloody sacrifice, congregation. That's why God was able to be gracious to this people. That bloody sacrifice, that burnt offering, which points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. Oh, God looked ahead to the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, because these burnt offerings were but symbols of it. That's why they had to be repeated. But God saw in that offering the offering of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they were not consumed. Therefore, the lightning, the fire, the energy, it struck the sacrifice and not them. That's why, congregation, this points us to the cross. Because on the cross of Calvary, the fire of God's wrath struck the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. There, the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lamb of God. There, God's fire came down upon him who knew no sin, the sinless Lamb of God. But he hung there as the substitute of his guilty people. He hung there as the sin bearer. And reverently speaking, because as our mediator, as our substitute, he became the lightning rod, if you will, the lightning rod that attracted the wrath of God, which came down upon him. And because it came down upon him, that's why sinners like you and me can go free. That's why those who believe in this crucified Christ will not be consumed by the fire of God's wrath. That's why God can be gracious to sinners like you and me. That's why God did not consume this sinful nation, these sinful people who should have been consumed by that fire, just like those rebels in the desert. But God had respect unto that sacrifice, because he had respect unto his only begotten Son. So what we see here, congregation, we see an illustration of the cross. This is the heart of the gospel. The whole gospel revolves around this. God demonstrates here who he is. He demonstrates that he is provoked to wrath by sin. But here, that wrath is spent on the sacrifice. And because it is spent on the sacrifice, the guilty people go free. And instead of perishing, they live. And so at the cross, there we see how God takes sin so seriously that he poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. But why did he do it? Why did he do it, congregation? He did it so that he can be gracious to sinners like you and me. That's why at the cross of Calvary, the love of God and the justice of God come together. The love of God and the justice of God, they embrace each other. The cross tells us that God can by no means clear the guilty. And therefore, his only begotten Son had to be subjected to the dreadful suffering of the cross. That's why the Son of God had to descend into hell and experience the full wrath of God against sin, so that he cried out in utter bitterness, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, the fire of God's wrath struck him. And because it struck him, that's why God can now be gracious to us. And so, congregation, this is what the birth of Jesus Christ is all about. The Savior was born in the fullness of time to be God's ultimate burnt offering. The Savior was born to die. The Savior was born for the cross. That's why he came into this world. He came into this world to give himself as a ransom for many. The congregation, the confusion of our culture obliterates that reality. And so we have, quote unquote, entered the season. We go into the stores and we hear all of these wonderful tunes to bring us into the so-called Christmas spirit. But congregation, the older I am, the more offended I am by it. The more I realize what an abomination all of that nonsense is in the sight of God. What is happening in our culture has nothing to do with the real reason why the Savior came into the world. So what you witness in the next few weeks, that's syncretism. Syncretism. It is a mixture of a little bit of religion with all kinds of pagan practices. Because December 25th has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. We know with certainty that he was not born on that day. Why December 25th? Again, that's because of paganism. So when the gospel came to Europe, the pagans were so accustomed to celebrating on December 25th. What were they celebrating? The return of the sun. As you know, December 21st is the shortest day. And so December 25th was the Feast of Lights. The Feast of Lights. And the pagans celebrated because just like here, they worshiped the sun. Just like the people in Israel, they worshiped Baal. And so the church said, well, since people are so accustomed to celebrating the return of the sun, we might as well use December 25th to commemorate the birth of Jesus. That's why we see so many pagan practices. The Christmas tree, the lights, all of that has to do with that pagan idea of the celebration of the return of the sun. And so what we see the next few weeks is pure syncretism, a unholy mixture of religion and pagan practices, all wrapped into one. That's why, congregation, let's make sure that we are not of the world. There's nothing wrong with remembering the birth of Christ. But let's remember who he was. Let's remember why he came. Let's realize, as I've said before, that he came into the world not just to give us all wonderful and fuzzy feelings about each other. There's nothing wrong with spending time with your family. There's nothing wrong with buying gifts for each other. But let's not connect it to the birth of Christ. He came to die. He came because of sin. He became because you and I have provoked God to sin. He came to give himself as this sacrifice. He came to be consumed, as it were, by the wrath of God. That's what the birth of Jesus is all about. And that's why when we carefully study the account of Scripture, how he was born, and under what circumstances he was born, as you know, there's nothing romantic about that. The shame, the extraordinary shame under the shameful circumstances under which he was born. Born in a stable. Born, laid in a manger in which animals are fed. Why? Because it's a picture of how deeply we have fallen. We have fallen to the level of a beast. That's how deeply we have fallen in Adam. And that's why our Savior had to be humbled so deeply. Oh, there's nothing appealing to the flesh. That's why Satan, as the master deceiver, has created this whole Christmas hoopla to take the focus off of the real Christ, of the real Christ of Scripture, to take our focus off of what is displayed here. The devil doesn't care how religious you are. He doesn't care if you sing Christmas carols. He doesn't care if you do as the world does. As long as you don't know the real Christ, as long as you don't know why he really came. So let's be careful that we're not like the world. Again, it's a very profitable thing to focus on the real reason why Jesus came. But let's make sure we're not guilty of syncretism, mixing a little bit of religion with all kinds of worldly and pagan practices. Jesus came to die. He came to be this sacrifice for sin. He came so that the fire of God's wrath would strike him, so that you and I, so that we could go free. That's why the timing is so remarkable. Not only was it the time of the evening sacrifice congregation, but that's exactly when Jesus died. He died at the time of the evening sacrifice. He was nailed to the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice, but it was at the ninth hour. At the ninth hour that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was at the ninth hour that the darkness lifted. It was at that ninth hour of the evening sacrifice that he cried out triumphantly, it is finished. It is forever finished. It was at the ninth hour when the priests were in the temple preparing to offer up the incense, and suddenly they see the rending of the veil. The rending of the veil, of that massive veil, whereby God demonstrated that he fully accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And then we see the difference between what happened here. Because here, there's nothing left of the sacrifice and of the altar. Nothing. Everything is gone, obliterated. But Jesus Christ was not consumed. He was upheld by his divine nature. He came out of this triumphantly. At the ninth hour, at the time of the evening sacrifice, he cried out triumphantly, it is finished. I have accomplished it. The wrath of God had spent itself upon his only begotten Son, and it did not consume him. He came out victoriously. He came out triumphantly. That's the wonder of Christ's sacrifice, congregation. He alone was able to quench the fire of God's wrath. That's exactly what he did. A congregation, do you need such a Savior? Have you ever understood that you deserve the fire of God's wrath? Have you ever understood what it means to be a sinner? Have you ever understood what it means to have offended God? Do you have any idea of what awaits you outside of Christ? outside of Christ, this fire will strike you. Because our God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, the fire of God's wrath will be inescapable. Hell is a place where the fire of God's wrath will burn forever. Where that fire will never, ever be quenched. And my friends, I ask you tonight, how are you doing? How are you doing? Because if you're not in Christ, if you have not believed on Him, the sword of God's justice is hanging above your head. And at any given moment, that sword can descend upon you. That means at any given moment, you will be subjected to the fire of God's wrath. Because man knows not his time. Those poor people in Wisconsin, when they went to that so-called Christmas parade, that word itself is abominable. It comes from Roman Catholicism, the Christ Mass, the so-called Christmas parade. They went there, never realizing that their journey would end there unexpectedly. And so it is with you and I. My friend, that's why life is so very serious. Life is so short. It's rushing by. And either you will endure that wrath, that fire forever, or Christ did it in your place. But only when you trust in Christ, only when you trust in this Savior, only when you trust in His finished work will the wrath of God not consume you. Because what God showed here is that by consuming that sacrifice, He could be gracious to a sinful people. He could be gracious to a people who deserved His wrath, a people who had provoked Him to anger, a people who had abandoned Him, a people who had worshipped Baal. And yet God did not consume them. He consumed the burnt offering so that He could be gracious to them. That's the wonder of the cross. The wonder of that sacrifice is, congregation, that the God against you, whom you and I have sinned so grievously, the God whom we have offended so greatly, that God can be so gracious to me. He can fully pardon your sin freely because He is so completely satisfied with that sacrifice. That sacrifice that did not have to be repeated. That sacrifice which is complete. Therefore, my dear friend, do not rest. Do not rest until you know yourself to be in Christ. Do not rest until you may know that you have put your trust in this Savior and His finished work. For it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon and for those to whom this Savior has been offered, for those to whom this salvation has been proclaimed, oh, then to appear before the judge of all the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah is God's object lesson of what His wrath looks like. There, fire and brimstone rained down upon those two wicked cities and utterly consumed them. That's the future of all those who die in their sins. That's why John said at the end of his ministry, "He that believeth in the Son has life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Oh, I plead with you, I urge you, if you are not in Christ, oh, seek Him today. Seek this willing and able Savior. Take God and His word. Plead upon His own gospel promises. Who promises in His word that if you trust in His Son and what He has accomplished, that He will graciously pardon you and will receive you and embrace you as his son and daughter. And how dramatic was the effect of this? When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." They fell down. And he looked up. They had not been consumed. How amazed they must have been. What a stunning discovery this must have been for them. Because in Samuel, we read that he warned the people. Samuel said, "But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king," Samuel said. That didn't happen here. And so they fell down on the ground. He looked up, and they were alive. They had not been consumed. And while they're lying in the dust, they cry out, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And that's why Elijah doesn't waste any time. He says, "Now let's take care of those priests of Baal." And you may think that was brutal, but oh no, this was necessary. God's law required it. You can read this for your own in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, that those who were guilty of leading people into idolatry, and probably those 450 priests were Israelites who served Baal. And God said, whoever is guilty of that has to die. And so Elijah stood there as God's representative, as God had just vindicated him as his servant. And Elijah said, "These men have to be slain. God's law requires their death." Elijah knew if those priests were allowed to live, they would again corrupt the people. And so what we see here is that not only must we come to Christ as sinners, but when we come to him, we must also radically break with sin. That's what happens here. Elijah takes a radical step. He says, "Let not one of them escape." And so he leads them down to the brook Kishon. If you have a Bible atlas, you can see it. Mount Carmel is right by the sea, and then the brook Kishon runs from the southeast to the northwest, right into the Mediterranean Sea. Whether there was any water in there, we don't know. But Elijah wanted to make sure that the blood that was shed would not corrupt the land and would be washed away into the Mediterranean Sea. So he takes them down. They are slain. All of them. What we see here, congregation, when God becomes real, sin becomes real, and we will deal with it. That's what real repentance looks like. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, "You have turned to God from your idols," in that order. See, we will never break with sin until we own God to be who he is. We will never break with sin until God becomes real and we humble ourselves before him. And when God becomes real, and that happened here, God became so very real to these people. God had shown his majesty, and he showed them his grace, his amazing grace in sparing their lives because of that sacrifice. So when Elijah tells them, they don't waste any time, and they go, and they slew them all there, lest they would corrupt them once again. And so, my dear congregation, what an amazing story. I ask you, have you met the God of Israel? Has that God become real to you? Have you seen yourself the way he sees you? Have you recognized what a serious thing it is to be a sinner against God? Have you ever understood the danger you are in as long as you continue in your sin? You need this sacrifice. You need this Savior. Oh, I ask you again, do you know the wonder of this sacrifice? Has it ever become a wonder to you that God has provided a Savior for a wretch like you? Has it ever become a wonder to you that that Savior hung there in your place? That in your place he endured the wrath of God fully and completely? Because for the true believer, this is something they will never be able to get over. This is something that we will never be able to fathom. That this Savior took my place. That he died for a wretch like me. That's why John Newton sang, "Oh, amazing grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And all because of that sacrifice. Thanks be to God. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice.